We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And yes, you heard me say that right. We are out of Ephesians chapter 1. It only took us a month and a half. And we are now on to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is one of those familiar passages. Those passages I'm sure you've heard quoted if you've been around church for any amount of time. But it is a great understanding of the nature of faith and the nature of salvation. If you're sitting here wondering, well, what is the nature of those things? This is a great passage to be studying this morning. So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we study your word, I pray, God, that you would speak deeply to us. Jesus, I set before you all of us in this room who claim you by faith, and God, that we need to hear this message again today. God, this is not something that we knew 20 years ago and it were good now. God, it's something we need every single day to hear the message of your gospel. Father, I also pray for those in this room who have never placed their faith and their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation and for eternal life. God, I pray by your Spirit that you would quicken their hearts, that you would move in them, that you would draw them as to yourself, as I just did that example of drawing water to me. Father, I pray that you would draw people in this room to you. God, your Spirit is powerful and effective, and I know that to be true, not because of anything up here, but because of your Spirit's power. God, work in us as a church. Every single one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at Ephesians 2. It is a story of the gospel, which really you could say is a story of contrast. I don't know if you noticed the song that we just sang, out of sickness and into health, out of wanting or basically being poor and into God's health. It's a story of contrast. Contrast, not darkness, but light. Another contrast, maybe not poor but rich, not short but tall, not slow but fast. Not necessarily the story of the gospel, but different contrast. Someone not near but far. Someone not lonely but befriended. Not a newborn but someone that is elderly and nearing their deathbed. Not classical music but rap. Not Batman but the Joker. Okay, you're getting my picture. Not the L.A. Lakers, but the L.A. Clippers. Not Mother Teresa, but Saddam Hussein. A story of contrast. Or you could say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. The gospel is a story of contrasts. What we were once, now we are something completely and utterly different. Salvation, rightly understood, is understood in that vein. And so to understand this, we have to really look at our situation. Where do we stand before God? Let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. What is the nature of all of us before God, before Christ works in us? What is the nature of all of us? We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We were lifeless. We were without a pulse. We breathe, you know, kind of as if someone breathed their last. We were inanimate. We were complete, had complete inactivity. That was our nature before the work of Christ. But it wasn't that we were just dead. We were dead physically. We were dead in what? In our sins and transgressions. We were dead in sin. So how can he say that we were dead when in the very next verse, in verse 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live? So how can he say we were dead when we were living? Obviously, he's talking about the understanding of death in a spiritual sense, not necessarily a physical one. Because you were dead in the way that you used to live. You were dead in sin has to be referring to something that is beyond the physical. It has to be in the nature of the spiritual realm. So to be dead in transgressions in sins is to have no spiritual pulse. Without Christ, we are spiritually lifeless. There is complete inactivity towards the things of God. And you can change nothing because you are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are in utter bondage to the corruption prior to the intervention of God through His Holy Spirit. That is the nature of all of us on this planet without the work of Christ. You know, and you might be saying, well, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, he said, what does he say to Nicodemus? In order to be saved, you must be born again. Why? Because there's this deadness and you have to be reborn in order to come into the kingdom. It is truly, we are truly dead in our transgressions and sins. And so what does spiritual death look like? It goes on in verses 2 and 3. In which, you're dead in your sins, in which you used to live, and there's two aspects here. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Let's take that one first. It really is the ways or the course of this world. We were dead in our sins, and it looks like following after or living according to the ways of this world. And he modifies that in such a way. He says we are following not just the ways of the world, but the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Basically, there's this contrast throughout the book of Ephesians between God and Satan. You know, he's not named here. He's kind of referred to the kingdom of the air, the ruler of that. Later on in Ephesians 6, you'll see him called the evil one. But yet following after the ways of this world is truly not, it's not just neutral. We're like, I'm not following God. It is definitely a path of following the evil one. And so what is the ways of the world? Other translations call it course of the world. But in a sense, both of them miss in the translation. I understand where they go through it, and it's a right understanding, but it's interpretive. Because it's the same word, when he's talking about the ways of the world, it's the same word as verse 7. Which is, you go down to verse 7, and he says, he does all of these things in salvation in order that in the coming ages. So that word for the coming ages is the same word as the ways of the world. And so what's being contrasted in the story of the gospel is the way the world lived, the course of the world throughout all ages. We were following that. But in Christ, now for the coming ages, His grace and His goodness will be displayed. And so it's a right understanding to walk according to the ways of this world. But it is basically the course of this world throughout time that we were following after. And we were dead in that. So what is it to follow after the ways of the course or the ages of time of this world? What does that look like? Well, you live by terms that are not God's terms. You live however the culture is telling you how to live. In verse 2, it says that you followed the prince of the air. It says that it was the one who was at work in those who are disobedient. It's basically saying that you are living in according to your own rules outside of God's authority. That is the ways of the world. That is the coming age or the ages past of the world let's kind of just take it down a notch and put it into my terms. All right, Keith, talk to me. It's basically you say, I have a better way figured out. My way is working just fine. I don't need God's way. In reality, you don't need God telling me, and I don't need God telling me how things should be. I've got it figured out on my own. It's a rejection of the authority of God. It's the rejection of Him being your best, that He is the one that's created. It's the ways of the world. And then he goes on, what does death, spiritual death, look like? He goes on again. He says in verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one time, we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were created with deep desires. That's how God made us. We were created to have those desires to be satisfied. That's how God made us. But much of life is driven by our cravings and desires. Can you think of a time when your craving and your desire drove you? A friend of mine, Craig, actually my pastor, the pastor at our last church, we were at different churches at one time, and we went down to Jamaica to set up a missions trip. And we went down there, and if you know anything about Jamaica, there's not a lot of quickly edible food. If you eat the food, you kind of get sick, and especially stuff on the fly, there's not there. And we were constantly going, and neither of us brought any food to eat. So, Bob, you don't want me on the logistical team for a missions trip. So we brought no food to eat, and so we left the airport. On the way to the village we were going to, we picked up a loaf of bread. And so we ate that loaf of bread and fruit for the next 4 days, because that was great planning. Anyway, so we set up the trip. We get back on the plane, and from the moment we boarded the plane into Jamaica, going to Miami, what do you think we could think about? Burger King in Miami Airport. And I can't stand Burger King, but that's all we could think about was a Whopper at Burger King. I swear, we talked about that thing for 2 hours on the plane. And it was like, how fast can we get through customs and get through there, not get checked or whatever. And when we broke through customs, it was like O.J. Simpson going through the Miami Airport. Kids, you don't understand what we're talking about, but we were sprinting through Miami Airport because we were so hungry. Our cravings drove our actions. And so what is it to live to gratify the cravings and desires of the flesh and of the sinful nature? Those things that are completely opposite of the things of God. It's that craving that drives us, that grips us, that shapes every action, every thought, everything that we chase after. And really, we were in prison to our stomachs. We could do nothing else. Do you ever find yourself living to gratify a craving? Do you ever feel trapped by the things that you're chasing after because you chase after them and you think you attained it, and then all it did was produce more craving? It's the nature of lust. It's the nature of that. It always opens a door to further desire. It can never be satisfied because you're trying to satisfy desire and cravings outside of the things of God. It's the nature of wealth. How much money is enough? Just one more dollar. How much accomplishment? It's the nature of accomplishment. Okay, you've heard this. You may have actually heard it in your own home. You may have even said it. I'll slow down at work or with my business when I get to... And you fill in the blank. Maybe it's $1 million of assets. When I get there, then I'll slow down. And then you hit that mark, and what happens? You just need one more accomplishment, one more success, one more thing to accomplish, and you never slow down. Why? Because you are trying to gratify the craving that is driving you, and it cannot be satisfied. Are you tired of chasing? Ever feel like you are chasing after the wind because you can never catch the very thing that you are after? And you find yourself saying, rather than, God, I don't need your way, you find yourself saying, my way is not working. It's because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are caught and we can do nothing about that. That's our situation. And when you hear that every single one of us sat right there, without the work of Christ. Everyone sits there if you have not placed your faith in Christ. That is your situation. you need to hear God's solution. You know, why do you need to hear it? Because he goes on in verse 3. What's the end result of our spiritual condition? He said, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That word objects is actually literally children of wrath. Contrast that against Ephesians 1 verse 5, that in Christ we were adopted as His sons. We were His children by Christ, but yet without Christ we stand how? As children of His wrath. Deserving His very wrath. That is unbelievable. We were born in sin. We were rebelling against God from birth. And this thought runs counter to our culture. And that's why it says that we were by nature children or objects of wrath. We came into this world that way. You may say, little kids are so beautiful and so cute. And they are. But yet they are rebels from birth. That's what the apostle, or that's what King David says. I didn't put it up here. But in Psalm 51, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He walked into this world. He came into this world sinful. And then he lived that sinful pattern out in rebellion against his God. We all sit here as objects of God's wrath. Without the work of Christ. That's why you need to hear God's solution. What is God's solution? Well, it starts with a great word in verse 4. But. What is this? It is a story of contrast. Not darkness, but light. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul is writing to people here who are in Christ because he knows that God is the giver of life. Life does not come through chasing after your desires and your cravings and trying to satisfy them. That just leads to more and more death and more prison and more trap. Life only comes from God. What we have to understand is that grace comes to us at our lowest. Look at that in verse 5. When did God pursue us? It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So grace shows up in our life at our lowest point. It's not when you said, you know what, I need to clean myself up enough so that I can be acceptable to God. Quite the opposite. Is when you were buried in the pit, that's when the grace of God came to you. The grace of God comes to us at our lowest. You know, this movement towards us is motivated by what? Go up a little bit in your passage. It's motivated by love. It's motivated by His mercy. It's motivated by His grace. Do you hear the deeply relational sense of salvation? That it's not just this equation. You accept Jesus and now you're in the kingdom. No, it is a relationship that grace, as one of your elders said this week, grace can only exist in relationship. Think about that concept for a second. Grace can only exist in a relationship. Because only in a relationship can someone be wronged. And then only in a relationship can that wronged party extend mercy to you. So without relationship, grace doesn't exist. So without that, so this is not just an equation, it is a deeply relational thing of God pursuing His people. Grace comes to us at our lowest point. And then grace does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What happened because of the mercy of God? What occurs in people through Christ? In verse 5, he says, a God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were given a new heart. We call this act, the act of God, we call it regeneration. New life. We were given a new heart. We were made alive in Christ. We have a spiritual pulse again. We were enabled to believe. And where does that life come from? What does verse 6 say? That new life is not just something that came up with. It is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So as Jesus is raised from the dead, then we can pass from death to life. You can't have salvation without the resurrection. That Jesus' death is important, but His coming to life, that's where our life, our spiritual life, our well-being comes from, is His conquering of the grave. You may be thinking, well, I need to accept Jesus into my heart. No, you don't. You need a new heart. You need Jesus to rip your heart out and smash it and give you a new heart. It's not that you accept Jesus into yours. He takes yours away and He gives you a new one. Our friend Sherry Garrett and her friend Sierra, who has two little twins, 3-year-old twins, she needs a heart transplant. She will die unless she gets a new heart. That is the picture of salvation. That's the picture of the work of God. Anyone in their natural state needs Jesus to give them a new heart, to pass from death to life. And in that, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, there's that contrast against the ways of the world and now the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What's being contrasted? The way the world lived for ages is, and basically saying, all right, God, I don't need You, is being contrasted to God coming and making dead people alive. And He did it through killing His own Son and bringing Him back to life. And we rest in that. And the glory of God rings out. You might be saying, if you've been in the church at all, I've heard this before. This is not new. But if you're anything like me, that message, the glory of the kindness of God, the incomparable riches that is be expressed, that sometimes just falls very, very, very stale. And for my own heart, if you're anything like me, I really don't believe in my heart, in the core of my being, that my situation was as grave as I just painted it. And when we reduce or minimize our situation of who we were before Christ, when we forget the deadness of our heart, when we say, yeah, I wasn't that bad, when we forget just that all of us were laid in the grave, spiritually thinking, when we forget that, the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel rings very, very, very shallow. It falls very stale. And so you might say to yourself, if you are a believer in this room, that you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Jack Miller has said it this way, that cheer up, you're a whole lot worse than you think you are. But yet you are ever more loved and accepted than you ever dare imagine. And you preach that to yourself day by day because that is God's solution to our situation. And you might be saying here today, it's like, okay, I actually need that for the first time. So we have to understand what is our salvation. Look at verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Goes on in verse 10, that all of that work of God, what does it produce? For we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Grace always produces a response. That's what verse 10 says, that we were made for this. That idea that we are God's workmanship, we are the fruit of His hands. That word is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's Romans 1, when Paul is talking about what God made in creation, all of creation. And so we are being likened to what we are created to be, likened to the glory of creation. That's pretty cool. But every time God does that, what does it produce? It produces in us works that flow out of the gospel. We'll come to more on that in later weeks But then we have to understand that our salvation, that grace is always a gift. Salvation is a free gift. It cannot be repaid. What does it say in verse 9? So that no one can boast. It can't be boasted about. It's kind of like a friend gives you a gift. Maybe if you're a child, your parents give you a car. Let's go there. Your parents give you a car. And you're 16, you're 17, and you're like, hey, that was pretty good. Hey, Dad, can I pay you for that car? And he says, no, it was a gift. Hey, you're laughing because they never would. But, Dad, can I give you something to repay you? No, it was a gift. If you give me something, that cheapens my gift. I'm giving the car to you as a gift from a father to a son. All right, Dad. Well, what if I do this? All right, I can't repay you, but what if I give you this dollar in exchange for the car? What does that say? It doesn't just take it out from a gift. It like puts somewhat of a value on the gift, and it's like completely and utterly devalued. And so salvation is a free gift. It is something that God gives us freely. It cannot be repaid. The gift of God is free, and how do you receive it? You receive it, according to verses 8 and 9, you receive it by faith. You might be sitting here and you might be saying, all right, what is faith? So many people think about the gospel and think about things. Let me do two things that faith is not. That faith is not mere intellect or mere knowledge about something. I would bet if you sit in this room, all of you know about Jesus. All of you know, some of the things of God. But mere intellect is not faith. You know, I know that chair is right there. I know it's brown-ish. I know it has a pad on it. I know it's there. That is not faith. So you might say, well, I have faith. I have faith that God is going to help me pass my test tomorrow that I didn't study for. I have faith that God is going to help me pay my bills this week. That is faith, but that's not saving faith. That is faith or in the moment that God will do something for you. That is not saving faith. So faith is not merely knowing things about God. Faith is not merely just trusting Him in the moment. Neither of those is saving faith. Faith that saves is what Acts 16 says. Believe on me. Trust in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's this. It really is. Do you believe this chair exists? Do you believe it exists? Yes. Do you believe that that chair will hold me up if I sit in it? Sure, you have a relative understanding that it would do that. I know about that chair, but I never have faith in that chair until I take my life and I walk over to the chair and I sit. And I transfer the trust of my life from my own well-being and my own way and my own gratification of my desires, and I transfer my trust to Jesus alone for my salvation. If you are in this room and you have never trusted your very life to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. God is calling you to Him today. God is at work in you today. If you feel pricked towards the things of God, if you say, you know what, that description was me, Jesus is saying, come to me, oh you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is saying, believe and trust in me alone for your salvation, and I welcome you to rest on Him. It's not just knowing about Him. It's not just trusting Him in the moment. It's Jesus, I place my very life in your hands. For it is by faith that you have been saved through grace. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. I welcome you to the kingdom. I welcome you to the Savior this morning. I'm going to pray in closing, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you desire to give your faith, give your life to Jesus this morning, to say, Jesus, come in and give me a new heart, transform my life. I want to place my trust alone in you. Silently pray this prayer. And Jesus promises to come in and do just that, and take you from death to life and make you alive in Him. Let me pray. Jesus, I ask that you would do amazing things in our midst. Jesus, as we read your word is powerful. God, we think of our own lives. We think of all the ways that we chase after everything in this world and we never are satisfied. We're kind of dead in that. Our spiritual pulse is not beating. But yet, Jesus, in you, you make us alive. God, I pray for those in this room who have never placed their trust alone in you for salvation. Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, hear the prayers of those people as they pray after I do. God, hear these words and bring them into your life. That Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned against you. Jesus, I recognize that in my very being, I am caught up in what I want. Jesus, come in and take my old heart out and give me a new heart. Jesus, change me. Jesus, make me alive. Jesus, I place my trust in you today for my very life and my salvation. Thank you, God, for saving me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service with singing a song that's fitting. It's called Satisfied, as we understand that all of our desires, all of our cravings, all of those things can be satisfied in Christ. If you this morning have responded to the call of the gospel, I welcome you. If you want to pray with some of the elders up front, feel free to come forward. This is not necessary for your salvation. But if you want to declare and have the elders pray for you, I welcome you forward. If that's not your thing, I welcome you to please tell somebody and celebrate of the work of God in your life this morning. I welcome you to stand as we close our service.